A couple of years ago, for those of you that don't know, and many of you may not, my wife and I began the incredibly difficult and long process of pursuing some children in Ethiopia to adopt them into our family. It's a long story, and you'll get to know it over time. But just a little over 24 hours ago, we got the incredible privilege of landing in the Orlando airport with our four new children and heading into the airport to see our other four children that were waiting here for us. And we loaded up into two vehicles because my family no longer fits into one vehicle, and made that incredibly crazy journey from Orlando Airport all the way down to Claremont together. And we were driving down to Claremont. I mean, epic time for us because we've been really pursuing these kids for a long time. And as we were heading down toward Claremont, my youngest son, who is here, one of my biological children, he's never really been sick. I mean, ever. Other than a cold here, or a little flu here, he caught pneumonia while we were in Ethiopia, which is kind of one of those just absolutely weird deals. So for about a week and a half, he has been really under the weather. So when a five-year-old is really under the weather, when they see their parents for the first time again, they are whiny, they cling, they cry. It's like this beautiful child turns into a little nightmare, and that's exactly what happened. We're at the airport, and it's like, hey, Cole, and he's crying and he's whining. We're like, okay, well, and he wants to be held and carried everywhere, and you got luggage, and it's crazy. And then my other biological son, he caught the flu, I guess, on Thursday. So he's got a fever at the airport. He's not feeling good. He's feeling terrible. He's all like whiny, and I mean, it's just like any 10-year-old would be when they have the flu. And so I get home, my 12-year-old daughter, biological, crying her eyes out because her brothers and sisters have now arrived. She doesn't know how to feel. And my other daughter's just kind of running around crazy. So we get back in the car. We split the kids in half. We're driving back to Claremont. We get to Claremont, we pull into the driveway. It's 10 o'clock at night. We have traveled now for going on 32 hours straight, nonstop, flights, airports, and we finally pull in the driveway. It's 10 o'clock. I think the time zone is 7 hours different, so we think it's 4 a.m. I'm seeing weird colors in my driveway. I get out, and my youngest adopted son, he gets out of the car, and as he's walking into the garage, I notice there's a bunch of stuff on his pants. And I look at him like, hey, Mahadi, stop for a second. And I walk up to him, and I look at him like, it looks like throw up. I'm like, so I look at him like, buddy, did you throw up? Now, they don't understand English, so I'm kind of showing him. And he looks at me, and he goes, like that. So while we were driving, he's never driven 70 miles an hour in a moving vehicle, and he was sitting in the back of our van. So he just threw up into his lap and then just kept playing with my other son, right? And so I'm like, okay, well, when next time you throw up, you just got to tell me because it's better because then I can clean it up. And so I walk out into the driveway and the other car pulls into the driveway and my other son, my oldest adopted son, as he is climbing over the back seat to get out of the car, he throws up all over the car because he also has never driven at 70 miles an hour in a moving vehicle and sitting in the back seat, so he was car sick as well. So he throws up all over the car. He's 14. He's totally embarrassed. I'm like, it's okay. I'm thinking to myself, oh my gosh, are you kidding me? And I'm standing in the driveway, 10 p.m. at night. There's throw up everywhere. My youngest son has pneumonia. My other son has flu. My daughters are crying. And I looked at all of this, and I just thought to myself, I'm home. I'm home, baby. Here we are. We're home. Now, you may be sitting there thinking to yourself, this does not sound like a great story. It doesn't. But you know what? I got to tell you, as I was standing there and just thinking, I'm home, I remember having this distinct thought. I mean, go ahead. Throw me with some puke. Throw me with some pneumonia. Throw some flu at me. I mean, go ahead. Have it rain right now. I don't care because this is an incredibly beautiful moment no matter what comes our way. Because 3 years and 2 months ago, my wife and I arrived in Aksum, Ethiopia, and we met a little five-year-old girl. We didn't even really meet her. We just saw her from a distance in an orphanage, and it was one of those moments where deep down in your soul, that place where a voice speaks that you know is God because there's no other voice that deep inside of you, and we just knew that God was calling us to pursue this little girl. And in the pursuit of this little girl, we found out pretty quickly as her story unfolded that her story ran pretty deep. Not only was she in the orphanage, this care center, but she also had three siblings in the orphanage, a sister and two brothers. And as we found out about the four of them, we found out that their parents lived a couple of hours away, and they eventually, a couple of years earlier, had to abandon the children, not because they desired to abandon them, but because they simply could not feed them enough food or water to keep them alive. So they were literally starving to death, and so they were given away so that they would at least have food and water so that they would not die. And we dug further and further into the story, and I'm giving you surface level stuff here, but as you dig into the story, it gets darker and darker and darker as you go. And the reason I could stand in my driveway and say this is a beautiful moment is because I have recognized over the 3 years and 2 months as we've pursued these children that I am getting to see on a personal level, in a way I have never been able to see in my entire life, the reality of what it looks like when we live in a dark and devastating world and rescue and redemption comes our way. This story, more than any story I have ever personally been part of, was a clarity and a demonstration beyond anything I've ever seen of what has occurred in me as God has come to redeem and to rescue me. And as I was standing in my driveway that night, it was beautiful to see this moment and realize this is the beginning of an incredible story of what rescue looks like. And how appropriate is it not that after 3 years and 2 months of journey, my children arrived in my driveway on Good Friday night at 10 p.m. as we walked into the reality of Easter weekend. Because Easter weekend, more than any other time in the year, is the time we come together to celebrate the reality of what? Rescue and redemption. The reality of what has occurred in us because of what God has done. And so it is a joy to watch my children as they enter into this new life, as I continually reflect on what God has done and is doing in me in the same way that I am now getting to affect in my children's lives. So I've been watching them, right? And especially this last week, I've been watching them because we spent the week in Ethiopia with them. And I just kind of been watching them experience the reality of belonging to me and me belonging to them now with my wife as well. So we're in Ethiopia. Last Sunday, exactly a week from today, we went by the transition home that they were staying in. We handed the paperwork in that we were given to say they're ours. And we took them and we drove over to the guest house we were staying. And that night we put them to bed. And when we went to bed that night, we were like, they're our kids now. Tomorrow morning when they wake up, we get to wake up with them and get them dressed and brush their teeth. They'd never brushed their teeth before, so that was quite an experience. And we get to start this journey with them of saying, this is now what life looks like for you when you belong to a mom and dad and when a mom and dad belongs to you. And so I've kind of watched their experience. And you know what I've noticed? They have no idea the scope of their rescue and redemption yet. They have no idea what it means that they have been adopted into this family that they now belong to. Right now, their experience of this adoption is like what I would call trinket experience, right? They're getting to get a bunch of stuff and see a bunch of things that they've never seen before because they belong to us. They get to go and eat things they haven't eaten before and experience things they haven't experienced. We got in the swimming pool for the very first time while we were in Ethiopia. I almost lost one of my children in a drowning situation. It's like they get to experience all of this crazy, cool, fun stuff. And for them, it's like, whoa, is this what it means to belong to you? When they go to bed now, they have someone that says to them, I love you. And they get to hear that. They have someone that hugs them and cares for them. So on some level, they are beginning to experience the reality of what this rescue has affected in their life. But I got to tell you, as their dad, understanding the context in which I live and the life I function in here in the Western world and the resources I know that sit in my world and the opportunities that I know now wait for them and the encouragement I know I'm going to pour into their lives and the potential I know they're going to be drawn out of inside of them, all the challenges I'm going to push them into, all of the educational opportunities I know they're going to get, all of the wonder that lays ahead for them, and someday when I leave this planet, all of the inheritance that is going to pour into their hands, I look at this and I go, you guys have no idea what's coming your way. I mean, you have just moved from one place into another. And I think this is exactly how it is for us as we begin to discover the reality of the redemption of Jesus Christ in our lives. In the Western culture, I think we have made a gross mistake in understanding so often that this idea of receiving Jesus as our Savior, of saying a prayer, God come into my heart and be my Savior, is ultimately an issue of an eternal reality that will happen someday to us. I think we understand it that way very often. I receive Jesus now so that I don't go to the bad place someday, but I go to the good place. I don't end up in that place called hell. I end up in that place called heaven, and I get to be with God forever. And so I receive Jesus to that end and for that reason. But I think that's such a gross misunderstanding of what redemption actually affects in our lives, because when you fully understand redemption, you begin to realize that redemption is something that begins to affect everything about who we are. It changes everything about who we are, and though we may only experience bits and pieces of it as we go now, everything has already changed. You see, when I got the papers that said my children belong to me, that was officially done, finished. It was over. They were mine and I was theirs, period. And the full ramifications of that rescue was already theirs. They just don't get to experience it until time passes and life passes. But I get to know that it's done, it's finished, there's no turning back. I remember my wife and I driving into the driveway and going, we don't get to make a second decision on this one. We don't get to go, in 3 weeks, this didn't work out as well as I thought. Maybe we should send them back. They're ours now, right? And so God, when he adopts us into his family, the scriptures speak of a story where everything changes. It says our identity changes. The old is gone and the new has come. We are a new creation in Christ. It says we move from slavery to sin into slavery to God, and slavery to sin leading to death, slavery to God leading to life. It says we move from darkness to light, from wrath to belonging to being children, from bondage to freedom. I mean, all this language is used in Scripture that when we are redeemed, everything changes. It says we're moved from chasing after the wind, from collecting things that will somehow make us feel secure and better and more important and more significant in the world in which we live. And we move from that chasing to this life of purpose and mission that draws us back into what we were created to be. This life that we are rescued into is an extraordinary reality. I just want to read to you guys just briefly a couple of things out of the book of Romans, and you're welcome to turn with me to the book of Romans or just sit and listen, whatever you want to do. But in the book of Romans, we're going to go to chapter 6 first. And in chapter 6 of the book of Romans, on page 613 of the Bibles that are under your seats, Paul is writing here to the church in Rome, and in Romans chapter 5, he has just told us that verse that you may be familiar with, where it says that while we were still powerless, while we were still enemies of God, God died for us to redeem us, to save us. And so since he died for us when we were his enemies, how much more now that we belong to him will he not affect the saving reality daily from his wrath in our lives? And then Paul says this in chapter 6. Starting in verse, 20. Let's see where we are here. Verse 20. Verse 20 of chapter 6. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regards to righteousness. So what God is saying here in this particular passage, as Paul writes it, is that there was a time in our lives where we did not belong to God, and we were not slaves to righteousness, called into the righteous life. So we had no righteousness we had to live by. We were our own man, our own person, our own boss, if you will. There was nothing that told us how we should live or what we should live by. And so we were free of righteousness. It kind of sounds good, doesn't it? No one telling you what to do, no one telling you how to live. Just do it your own way. Be your own person. But then Paul writes this. It's very interesting how he puts this. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become, listen to this, slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end is eternal life. You see how the Bible is now speaking of a reality in our redemption that does not speak exclusively of the eternal reality of our change from death to life, but it speaks of a reality that is changing in us daily, that is moving us from slavery to sin to slavery to God, slavery to righteousness. When my kids arrived home, we have a couple that goes to Mosaic that speaks their native language, and so we asked them to come over to the house yesterday, so we could just walk through the house and explain to our children some of the instructions and the way that our home functions. And so we're in the house and we go out onto the patio in the back. We have a swimming pool. And so we're going through all of the instructions about the swimming pool. You know, don't walk close to the edge and don't jump in if there's no adult around and don't do this and don't do that and don't walk there and don't go back behind there. Because in the swimming pool, you can die if you fall in the pool and you don't know how to swim. And my four new children do not know how to swim. So then we went out to the front of the house and there's a street in the front of our house. And so we said to them, you know, in the street, you can die because cars come by and they can hit you. And so don't go in the street and don't go out into the front and don't go out of the house unless you ask us first. And then we got to the stairs inside the house and we said, okay, stairs are dangerous. If you run down the stairs or run up the stairs, you could fall and then you could break things. And we said, don't run up the stairs and don't run down the stairs. Then we went upstairs and there's banisters and they're kind of rickety. And we were like, okay, don't climb the banisters and don't climb over them, because if you climb over the banisters, you could fall and die. And at one point, I remember looking at my house and going, this is a death trap. This is a death trap for children. Everywhere you go, there's some reason that you can die. And so I actually said to my friends at a certain point, could you do me a favor? Could you just tell my children all of these instructions we're giving them? They are for their protection and for their life. Because my wife was kind of looking at me going, these poor kids have just walked out of where they could do whatever they want into a house where it's like, here's all the things you can't do. And we didn't want them to feel like they just walked into a world of rules and regulations, but all of these instructions actually brings life to my children. It doesn't bring death to them. In fact, if they disobey these instructions, they are likely to die. And so I see God here beginning to unpack for us a reality of our redemption that says this redemption doesn't just rescue you for an eternal reality so that you just live your life along the same way you've always lived your life, and then someday when you die, at least you don't get to be separated from God, but you get to be in heaven with Him. This is a life that begins to move us into a constant experience of freedom and life as we enslave ourselves to the righteous realities of God. And so redemption begins to call us into a life so full of freedom and purpose, it is extraordinary. And it begins to release us from a life of chasing after the wind. This is the beauty into which we are rescued. But I think if you are going to fully grasp the depths and reality of our rescue and redemption, you can't simply look at what we've been rescued into and what we've been called into. You have to also look back at what we have been rescued from. And this wasn't a very difficult thing for me to do with my new children from Ethiopia, because in the orphan care system, both in the United States and around the world, there is a certain way that things work. And there is this thing called an aging out of an orphanage, which means that at a certain point, you get to be an age where the orphanage can no longer care for you. And that age differs from country to country and from orphanage to orphanage, but usually it lands around the age of 16 or 17. So if you are an orphan and nobody adopts you, by the time you get to be 16 or 17, with the very limited education that you've received in the orphanage, with the very limited inspiration you've received in the orphanage, with the very limited stimulation you've received in the orphanage, with the very limited encouragement and challenge you've received in the orphanage, you are basically cast out onto the streets and they say to you, good luck, hope you make it. And so when you leave an orphanage, at that point, the statistics are staggering. Most children that age out of an orphanage or age out of the foster care system, if they survive that transition, they're one of the lucky ones. But most of them, when they get into that transition, they end up either in crime, in prostitution, in the sex trade, or in the slave trade. That is standard kind of industry stuff. My oldest son that we have just adopted is 14 years old. 14. Which means that in 2 years from now, instead of experiencing the encouragement and the stirring up of his potential and the education and the challenge and the inspiration that he needs to become a world changer and walk out into the world like many of you did, walking in, believing that you can do something great, believing that you can live a life of purpose, in 2 years from now, he would have aged out of the orphanage, he would have been sent out into the street and said, good luck, good luck. And he would have probably ended up in a life that you and I don't even want to begin to talk about. In just 4 years from now, my daughter that we just adopted would age out of the system. She would be sent out, and that little life that she lives right now as a 12-year-old, full of innocence and wonder and desire and dreams just like you and I have, all that would have come to an abrupt end. And she would have taken the little bit that she knew and tried to do what she could with it, but she probably would not have survived the transition. And as I sit and I think about the incredible reality from which my children have been rescued, I realize that for us, if we want to understand the full scope of our rescue and redemption through Jesus Christ, we have to get a clear picture of what it was we were rescued from. And when you step into the reality of Scripture and you begin to unpack what the Bible says about what we've been rescued from, it makes my kids' fate look like child's play. See, the Scripture tells a story of us as human beings in the beginning of time, created by the creator and sustainer of the universe to be image bearers of God, to bear his image to all that is around us, and to love him with all of our hearts. That's what we were created to do. When we find our greatest value and purpose and significance, it is when we are loving God and making him known to the world through our words and our actions and our lives. That's what we were created to do. But in the garden of perfection, the enemy of God came to us as a human race and said to us, listen, do you want to submit yourself to a divine ruler, or do you want to be divine yourself, pursue your own divinity? And we decided as a human race through Adam and Eve that we would rather pursue our own divinity than submit ourselves to a divine creator and experience his divine protection and love and significance and all the other things he gives us. And so we ate of the fruit, and instead of finding divinity on the other side, like the enemy of God had told us we would, we found death. Death. And the Bible says that at the time that we found death, sin, which is the disobedience of God, entered into creation, and it actually permeated creation, and it entered into us as a human race. And this is how the Bible puts it. We became sin. We became sin. So don't think of this as something that we started doing bad stuff. We, in identity, moved from being free in God, from being image bearers of God, to being sin. We became sin. That was our identity. Now, we discover in Scripture that God, because he is life and purity and holiness and freedom and all the things that we can imagine that are good, his judgment is acted toward the opposite of those things, which we call sin. God's judgment is towards sin, and his wrath, when we use that word wrath, his wrath is affected towards sin. So sin is cast out, sin is separated from God, and sin experiences the full expression of the wrath of God. What did we become when we entered into the pursuit of our own divinity? We became sin. So we moved from being in the protection of God to standing squarely in the wake of his full wrath. That is where we found ourselves, standing in front of the wall of the wrath of God that was coming to obliterate and judge and express all that is necessary in judgment towards sin. That is not a good place to be at all. There is no worse place to be in all of history and time and eternity and space than standing squarely in front of the wrath of God coming your way. And instead of leaving us there in the middle of the wrath of God being sin, an extraordinary reality happens. God comes to our planet, becomes one of us, and in all of his power, he steps between us and his own wrath. And he does two extraordinary things. He makes us new and empowers us from sin to righteousness, giving us a new identity in which we can find ourselves once again living out the purpose he created us to, and holding back his own wrath from affecting us, and eventually taking his wrath onto himself, allowing it to have its full way with him so that we would not have to experience it. In the movie industry, which I love watching movies. I always find crazy stuff in the movies that demonstrate all this, these things about God, because the directors of movies don't know, but they constantly are telling us the story of God. It's really awesome. And this particular clip that I want to show you right now is a clip that I think best demonstrates in many ways the reality of what we experience through the redemption of Jesus. Powerless and helpless on the one hand to move ourselves out of the way of God's wrath, while Jesus himself empowers us to move, holds back the wrath of God, and takes it on his full self so that we might be rescued. Take a look at this clip and watch.
Some kind of external power.
Jean?
Wait, where's Jean?
She's outside.
In case you guys don't know, the X-Men are very powerful. They're a very powerful bunch of people. And with all of their powers combined, sitting on that ship, they could do nothing. They were flipping switches, trying to turn the ship on. This wall of water was coming to completely annihilate all that they were, and they could do nothing. And Jean steps out of the ship with a power beyond theirs, steps between them and the wall of water, holds the water back while bringing the ship to life, raising it up above where it needs to be, out of the path of the incredible doom, and holds it back just long enough to turn and take it on herself fully so that they might be rescued. This picture is exactly the picture described in Scripture in terms of where we found ourselves. Powerless, sitting in the wall of the wrath of God. Oh, flipping switches, going nuts, doing works to try to appease the God that might be out there, but all of it to no avail. The Scripture literally says in Isaiah that our works, all of the things we try and effect to move ourselves out of the wrath of God, are like dirty rags. They get us nowhere. But Jesus steps into this world and he says, I will take on the full force of the wrath of God, my own wrath, so that you might be rescued, and I will bring you to life and raise you back into righteousness. It is an extraordinary reality of our rescue. And to grasp the cost of this rescue and what it took to bring about this reality in our lives, I think we have to gain a fuller understanding of what God actually did in this process of rescuing us from his own wrath. We have this logo at Mosaic. You've seen the logo before, and it looks like a crown of thorns. And the crown of thorns logo is actually very dear to us because it demonstrates in many ways the reality that we celebrate every day here at Mosaic Church. That is not just about Easter, it is about every day. The crown of thorns represents the price that God paid for our redemption. But inside of the crown of thorns, if you look at it, there is a dove weaved into that crown of thorns. The dove represents the peace of God that we experience because of the price that he paid. This is what we celebrate as Christ followers every day. that we were rescued into peace with God through the price that he paid. Now, in the price that God paid for us, here's where I think we misunderstand that very often. We have this idea that there is God, and there is the Father, and there is the Son, and there is the Holy Spirit. We kind of get that there's these three parts to God. And the Son came to this planet, and he lived this life, and then he suffered, and he was beaten, and he was put on a cross, and he died a horrible death. And then the Father, he suffered because he watched his Son die, and he could have done something about it, but he chose not to because he loved us. And so his suffering was really watching his Son die. And the Spirit of God, none of us really know what he was doing in the whole process, so we kind of just ignore him, and we just kind of go, he was floating somewhere. That was really cool. But that all of that is a gross misunderstanding of what actually occurred when God purchased us from the wrath that was coming our way and brought us back into life. You see, as we begin to understand the reality of God, we find out in Scripture that he is described as a God that exists in triunity. That means that he is one creature, one being, if you will, but as one being, he exists in community. This one being, as part of his essence, is community. You and I can't grasp this concept because we have no context for this concept, right? You exist as an individual person. And then when you interact with another individual person, then we call that what? Community, right? So when God created Adam, remember this, Adam was alone. And what did God say? This person that I've created to display my image can't fully bear my image because something is missing. It is not right. It is not complete. It is not good. So he creates woman, and these two human beings, as they interact with one another, then finally they can bear the full image of God. Because God is love, he is justice, he is mercy, but he also is community. And so if you remove from God the reality of community, you actually remove from God the essence of who he is. You understand what I'm getting at? Now, in the reality of understanding this person, this being that exists in community, we have to understand that it is a context issue for us. My little daughter that we brought home from Ethiopia, we went to the Sheraton Hotel in Addis Ababa, which is the capital of Ethiopia. The Sheraton Hotel is the nicest hotel in town, and for like $8, you can get a day pass there and use all their facilities. It's kind of cool. So I took my kids over there, and we got the day passes, and we went in, and they have this swimming pool. It's not like a huge, huge pool, but it's a pretty big pool. I mean, in comparison to Disney pools, it's not much, but it is pretty cool. And so we went, and she gets to the swimming pool, and she looks at it, and she points to me, and she looks at me and she goes, "Ocean?" And I looked at the swimming pool and I'm like, no, honey. No, no, no. Swimming pool small, ocean big. And I looked at my hands and I'm like, yeah, I shouldn't explain this to her right now because this does not explain the ocean, right? See, my daughter has no context in which she can place a swimming pool. So when she sees any body of water, that to her is what we've described as an ocean. But the reality is someday when we get a chance to actually take her to Disney, she's going to walk into Disney and she's going to see one of the resort swimming pools. And it's going to be 10 times the size of what we saw in Addis Ababa. And she's going to go, "Ocean." And we're going to go, "No, no, honey, this is a Disney swimming pool. It feels like the ocean. It has waves in it, but it is not the ocean. They just make it feel that way. The ocean is very big." And then someday she's going to stand on the beach and she's going to see the real ocean. And she's going to go, "Ocean." And I'm going to go, "Yes, ocean." But here's the thing with the ocean. Do you get the ocean? I mean, you've seen it. Do you get it? Do you conceive of the fact that it wraps around this planet and consumes massive parts of our world? Do you get the idea that with the tides and the waves, the entire ocean shifts one direction and then the other? And in it, it teems with life so abundant we can't imagine. There are places in the ocean we as human beings have never explored. I mean, to grasp the magnitude of the ocean is almost impossible for us. In fact, it is impossible for us. And in the same way, to grasp the triunity of God is impossible for us because we have no context for it other than the fact that we know he exists in community. So when God walks into his redemptive plan for us, here's what happens. In Matthew, it says when Jesus was on the cross, he shouted these words, "Father, why have you forsaken me?" I think sometimes we hear that as a statement of questioning. Jesus kind of going, "I didn't know it was going to be this hard." It's like he's going, "What happened? I had no idea. Jesus doesn't function that way. Everything Jesus ever did on this planet, because he was the creator and sustainer, was intentional and specific. Every word he spoke was for your benefit and mine. And in making that declaration, he declared to the world, past and future, that he had just taken the essence of who he was and torn himself in two for us. The Father and the Son and the Spirit suffer simultaneously as they, in essence, he, in essence, is torn into pieces on our behalf. The very reality of who God was as community was ripped in two so that you and I would not be torn apart. And in that moment, we see God pay the price for our redemption. His triunity broken for a moment in time so that we would not have to be broken. This is why we celebrate Easter. Because at an incredibly high price, the God and creator of the universe broke himself into pieces so that we would not have to experience the wrath against sin. And in breaking himself, he gives us new life. We are not simply rescued from the reality of the wrath of God, but we are invited into a life where we can once again function in the purpose that we were originally created to function in. That we would wake up every morning and love God and make his reality of rescue and redemption known to those around us and to all of creation by living our lives for him. It is in this purpose that we find our lives again. Not chasing after the wind, chasing after the things that we think will make us whole, but finding ourselves captivated by the one who created us to be whole. And as we give ourselves to him, Jesus puts it this way: if you lose your life for my sake, you will find life. But if you try and save your life for your own sake, you will find nothing. You will lose it. It will fade through your fingers like dust. And everything you have pursued, everything you thought would bring you what you want, will fade away into emptiness. What we celebrate on Easter is the reality that we have been rescued from death into life, from bondage into freedom, from darkness into light, from the chasing after the wind into the life full of purpose. And you and I, now in that new life, get to choose daily whether we experience this as a religious experience where we try and do certain things to keep God just happy enough so he will bless us and give us what we want so that we can get into heaven someday. Or we wake up every morning like my children will now, anticipating the day as a new adventure in which we will discover a grander scope of the reality of the redemption that has already been made for us. We get to walk into life every day now going, God, I know I don't fully get the scope of your incredible redemption in my life, but I can't wait today in the midst of whatever circumstances might come my way, whether wonderful or terrible, to see how I will transcend those circumstances because I now belong to you, and whatever circumstance comes my way is just another opportunity in which I can live out my purpose, which is to make you known and to love you whether you have given or whether you have taken away. And in that life, we find ourselves. And we find life. So what is today about, tonight, for you, for me? It is about leaving this place and about deciding once again that we are going to live in the redemption that is already ours if we know Jesus. That we are going to walk out of here and stop chasing after the wind and give ourselves to what we already know we were created to be. To make him known and to love him with all of our hearts. To centralize him in everything we do. And for those of you here that may not know Jesus, I hope you leave here going, this is something I ought to look into. I ought to look into this. If that guy up there is, if even a little bit of what he just said might be true, this is worth looking into. And so I would just encourage you guys to allow this Easter to be a fresh and new recognition and realization of the wonder and the depths of what God has done for us in our rescue and the beauty into which we are now invited to live, a life of freedom and purpose and power, because he has rescued us and made us his children. Pray with me. God, thank you for your incredible love for us. Thank you that you have redeemed us, rescued us, filled our life with purpose and freedom, and that you call us now into a reality in which we can live out that very thing we were created to be, fixing our eyes on you, centralizing you in all of our lives, loving you with all of our hearts, and making you known to the world. God, every person in this room, including myself, find ourselves chasing after the wind. My God, help us this Easter to move past that, to chase after you, because you are enough. You are everything. And we were made to love you. We were made to make you known. Help us to find ourselves in that once again. Thank you for standing between us and the wrath that was against sin, for bringing us to life, raising us up into righteousness when we were powerless, and holding back your wrath until you fully consumed it into yourself so that we wouldn't have to. We are in awe.